reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I'm afraid I haven't the strong voice of our brother Fife, but I'll do my best. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of things against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I should like to touch all the verses that we've read together, if that is possible, but I want first of all to deal with some matters that pose problems to the student of this, the Sermon on the Mount. It has been called, of course, the Sermon on the Mount because that verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5 says, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. According to the Gospel, according to Luke, it would be called the Sermon on the Plain. For Luke chapter 6, verse 17 says, And he came down and stood in the plain. This, of course, is no contradiction, nor does it suggest that it was a different sermon. The word plain simply means a level place, and signifies a level place on the same mountain. In Luke's Gospel, different portions of the sermon are given in different connections, whereas in Matthew, all the portions are systematically brought together into one sermon. It is clear that Matthew does not concern himself with the time factor. For example, Luke records that the Lord chose the 12 before the Sermon on the Mount, and this was rightly so. But Matthew, in fact, records the choice after the sermon had been given. Matthew, of course, knew full well that the miracles he records in chapter 4 and verse 24 were not only performed after the sermon, but they were not performed at the same time, as that verse at first sight would suggest. Thus, Matthew not only groups the miracles together in chapter 4, verse 24, but he groups together portions of the sermon, no doubt uttered on different occasions. Matthew was concerned with the presentation of the credentials and the qualifications, undisputed, of the Jewish Messiah. Then, of course, there is the matter over which there has been a great deal of contention, and that is the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount Christian or Jewish? If it is Christian, does it exclude the Jew? If it is Jewish, does it then exclude the Christian? Now, a cursory reading of the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that the Sermon on the Mount contains kingdom teaching. And when we consider the subject of the kingdom, there are three main aspects of the kingdom brought before us in the Word of God. There is, first of all, what we might term the kingdom in anticipation. Thy kingdom come. This was the case when Christ was here. It will again be the case when during the tribulation days, when this church period is over, and God once again turns to the nation of Israel. Again, the kingdom shall be in anticipation. And then there is another aspect of the kingdom. That is the kingdom in mystery. The kingdom as it is now. The king rejected and ruling in the hearts of men. Then the third aspect of the kingdom is the kingdom in manifestation. And to this I refer to our Lord's future millennial reign. When, in the words of Zechariah chapter 14, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, in that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Now the question is this. Is the Sermon on the Mount the kingdom in mystery? Does the Sermon on the Mount envisage the king ruling in the hearts of converted Jew and Gentile? The promise to inherit the earth, strictly speaking, my brethren, is not Christian. That is the promise of chapter 5, verse 5. Our inheritance, says Peter, is reserved in heaven. I know that in chapter 5, verse 12 of Matthew, the Lord there speaks of a reward in heaven. But this reward in heaven of Matthew 5, verse 12, is somewhat different to the inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Furthermore, and with this some of you may not quite agree, but the expression, ye are the salt of the earth, chapter 5, verse 13, or if you will, the salt of the land, ye are the light of the world, chapter 5, verse 14, is not, strictly speaking, Christian teaching. The expression of the earth and of the world correspond with the Jewish apprehension of God, chapter 5, verse 16, your Father in heaven, or our Father which art in heaven, chapter 7, verse 11. And of course the Jewish character is plainly seen in chapter 6, verse 32, when the Lord said, for all these things do the Gentiles seek. And after all, my dear brethren, we do not really pray today, thy kingdom come. We do not really pray, thy will be done on earth. The prayer of God's people today is, even so come, Lord Jesus. And of course, the language of the prayer commonly called the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, is not quite the teaching on this matter, forgiveness, contained in the epistles. Then secondly, has it to do with the kingdom in manifestation? Well, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes clear that the whole background is that of the king in rejection. My dear brethren, when the king is reigning manifestly over the earth, there shall be no mourning. The question of inheriting the earth will be enjoyed, and certainly not in prospect. There shall be no persecution for righteousness' sake, no being reviled and slandered for Christ's sake. And of course, there will not be the need to pray, thy kingdom come, for it will have come. Nor thy will be done on earth, for this will be so. And certainly, there will be no need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because there shall be no scarcity when our Lord Jesus reigns manifestly over the earth. Thirdly, is it the kingdom then in anticipation? Well, to me, this is clearly the case. And I believe if we see the Sermon on the Mount against this background, then many of the matters are resolved for us. It belongs to this particular aspect of the kingdom in anticipation. Chapter 5, verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. This is something in prospect. There are, of course, many other details. But the so-called Lord's Prayer of chapter 6, verse 9 to 13, it was applicable to the disciples when Christ was here. And the kingdom was then in anticipation. But my dear brethren, I want to suggest tonight that it will in a very real way be the heart cry of the faithful godly Jew during the coming tribulation when God has turned again to the nation of Israel, when the kingdom once more shall be in anticipation. Thy kingdom come. thy will be done in earth as in heaven. And when, because the godly and the faithful are unable to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, they will cry, a heart cry, give us this day our daily bread. And as the time of Jacob's trouble is upon them, and the devil is on the earth, the Jew will cry, the godly Jew, lead us not into the temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. There, I believe, is the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. It belongs to the kingdom in anticipation. But I want to make this very clear. While I believe this to be the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, it is quite wrong to dismiss it as Jewish and irrelevant to the day in which we live, or inapplicable to us. For the language employed, and the promises given, and the people addressed may differ, the principles of God's kingdom, they never change. And it's these abiding principles that we want to gather during these meetings from Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. The abiding principles of God's kingdom, these, they never change. The language of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 is suggestive. We have brought before us the fact that he went up into a mountain. There was the place. And when he was set, the word is, when he sat down, there was his posture. And he opened his mouth. There we have his proclamation. And these statements are all important. The place, the posture, and the proclamation of this Blessed One. Both his posture and his proclamation indicate official action. For sitting down was the custom of the rabbi when teaching in his official capacity. And as for the expression opening of the mouth, this expresses not only dignity and gravity, but indicates something that is in the nature of a public utterance. Then as to the place, a mountain, or as it might read, the mountain. This makes it clear that the Sermon on the Mount is to be compared with the law given on Mount Sinai. In this Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus establishes the law. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Chapter 5, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus fulfills the law. But what is meant by the expression fulfilling the law? He fills up the law. Not as some would teach by himself fulfilling in his life the requirements of the law, but he filled up the law in his teaching. He did not fulfill the law, the requirements of the law, in the life that he lived, though that was true. But the idea here is he fills up the law by his teaching. And thus repeatedly he says, referring to the law, ye have heard. And then, but I say unto you, he's filling up the law given in Mount Sinai. Ye have heard what Moses said. Now he says, but I say unto you. And how did he fill it up? In the law, actions were dealt with. In the Sermon on the Mount, motives are dealt with. The law was an external code of rules to be followed by the letter, whereas the Sermon on the Mount contains principles and motives for conduct. The law brought a curse and severe penalties, whereas this, the Sermon on the Mount, brings blessings and reward. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, the language is not, thou shalt be poor in spirit, thou shalt mourn, thou shalt be weak. The language is this, blessed the poor in spirit, blessed the meek, and so on. In the sermon, the Lord set before his disciples the character of the people who would suit his kingdom, the character of the people who would see God, and who in fact were worthy to be his sons. Now let me just direct your attention to an outline of the Sermon on the Mount without encroaching on the territory of my other two brethren. In the verses we've read tonight, from verse 3 to verse 16 of chapter 5, our attention is directed to the subjects of the kingdom, their character, their virtues, their experiences, and their responsibilities. Then from verse 17 of chapter 5 up to verse 18 of chapter 6, we have the kingdom in relation to the Mosaic law. In verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount in relation to the moral law given in Sinai. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. In chapter 6, verse 1 to 18, it's in relation to the ceremonial law, where the Lord deals with the matters of alms and praying and fasting. Then in chapter 6, verse 19 to 34, with the conduct of disciples in the world, for the subject is that of God and Mammon. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 6, the conduct of the disciple in relation to his brother, where the exhortation is, judge not. In chapter 7, verse 7 to 12, we have the conduct of the disciple in relation to the Father, ask, seek, and knock. Then in the remaining portion, we have the disciples in relation to the false prophets with the warning to beware. Thus tonight we're going to think particularly of the subjects of the kingdom. Verses 3 to 6, their character. Now I suppose that all of us will have noticed that this word blessed simply means happy. And having observed that the word blessed means happy, I want you to notice that in your Bibles, your authorized version, that the word are, from verse 3 to verse 10, is in italics. And that's important to observe. For the Beatitudes are not commands. They are exclamations. Blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed they that mourn. They're statements or declarations of the happiness experienced by those who are possessed of these characteristics, who are possessed of these virtues, and in fact the reward of those who are possessed of these virtues and these characteristics. Now verse 3 to 6 we have brought before us their character. Blessed the poor in spirit. Happy the poor in spirit. How lovely. Happy though poor. Delightful, isn't it? But let us try and understand what this means. What is meant by being poor in spirit? My dear brethren, this is really where one commences their spiritual experience with God. Poor in spirit. When one becomes devoid of high and lofty thoughts of self. When one is completely broken as one sees oneself as God sees them. Possessed of no lofty thoughts. Not endeavoring to compare oneself with other mere mortals. Utterly sincere and absolutely pliable in the hands of God. Psalm 34, this poor man cried and God heard. I want to speak to our hearts tonight. My brother, my sister, you remember your conversion when you cried to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. When you were smitten to the dust, when tears filled your eyes and joy filled your soul, when recognizing that you had nothing to pay, you had been freely forgiven. The question there is this: has that happiness gone? If so, why has it gone? Brethren, the tragedy is this, that all too soon we crept out of the dust and we began to build what God had broken down. And we've lost the happiness of our first dealings with God. Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For the Jew, this would mean the earthly rule of the Messiah. For us today, the enjoyment of divine rule in the heart. Then verse 4, blessed they that mourn. How interesting. Happy, though mourning. Now this word here to mourn is a strong word. It's a word that implies deep mourning. But mourning for what? Poverty of spirit in verse 3 is a matter between the soul and God, whereas mourning is divine life, evidencing itself in deep sorrow for one's sin and heartbroken by reason of conditions around us that grieve God. Blessed they that mourn. The tragedy is this, that so many of us no longer mourn as once we did. And we've lost the happiness that is brought before us here. Blessed they that mourn. I want to speak to our hearts tonight. Is it not the case, dear brethren, that the sordid things of this world are not so repulsive to us as once they were? Whereas to hear the name of our Lord blasphemed once gave us deep sorrow, we're no longer affected, so deeply affected, as once we were. We've turned to the joys of earth to compensate that spiritual happiness that once was ours, when we knew what it meant to grieve for sin. Ah, may we feel the weight of it in our hearts tonight. Many of us have turned to the joys of earth to compensate for that spiritual happiness that we had when once we grieved for sin, says the Lord, for they shall be comforted. The Jew, of course, shall enjoy comfort during the reign of his Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. But of course, this is not necessarily futuristic. The word shall can be the shall of assurance. They shall be comforted. And I believe, dear brethren, that divine comfort, divine balm is assured to all who mourn after a godly sort. Then verse 5. Blessed the meek. How lovely. Happy. Though meek. Now this word meek is an interesting word. It's used of an animal that has been trained to obey, that responds to command, to the command of control, whether it be orally or physically. And thus this beatitude might read like this: happy they who have learned to submit to God. Happy the meek. Happy those who have learned what it means to submit to God, who gladly submit to the word of God. I believe, dear brethren, and Scripture teaches it, that there is happiness in submission. Let me repeat this. There is happiness in submission. I wonder if I might speak again to all of our hearts. My brother, my sister, maybe you remember how eager you were at one time to read God's word for guidance in your life. And what you learned from God's word at one time, you gladly obeyed. Further light meant more obedience, but an increase in happiness. But I wonder tonight if that happiness is disappearing. You find it gratifying, only of course to the flesh, to read literature that puts another slant on what you once believed, and that waters down the claims of God in your life. And you're looking for scriptures today, as so many are doing, that you think give you some excuse for doing what you wish and not what God says. And alas, with so many of us today, carnal ecstasy and sensual pleasure fill the vacuum of the happiness that once we had, when our heart was meek and submissive to God. For they shall inherit the earth. For the Jew, this will involve earthly prosperity and temporal blessing. For the Christian, Paul would say, it has the promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. And Peter would say, quoting from Psalm 34, he that will love life and see good days. Then we continue verse 6. Blessed they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. How strange. Happy, though hungry. Happy, though thirsty. Happy they who have soul hunger, who have soul thirst for what is right. The language here is strong. It speaks of an insatiable desire after righteousness, an insatiable desire to do only what is right, and to see what is right done by others, and to long for a kingdom of perfect rule. Said the Lord, happy they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, let me appeal to you. My brother, my sister, can it be that past failure, worldly ambition, involving you in compromise, that these things have taken the edge of your hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake? And I want to speak to all of our hearts tonight. My brother, my sister, I want you to listen to this. No large bank book, no luxurious home, no prosperous business, no worldly position with a sense of self-sufficiency and fleeting pleasure can compare with the happiness of soul that once was yours when you only wanted to do what was right. I pray that the Lord might speak to our hearts. Those days when you had nothing in the bank, a small home, very little in the larder, but happiness in your soul because you had the insatiable desire at all times only to do what was right. For they shall be filled by doing what is right to enjoy soul satisfaction, not complacency, not self-satisfaction, but soul satisfaction. And furthermore, filled too when that state of perfect rule is introduced, when one shall rule in righteousness. Now verses 7 to 9, we have the subject of the kingdom, where the Lord Jesus brings before us the virtues of the subject of the kingdom. We thought of their character. Now we think of their virtues. Thus the Lord says in verse 7, blessed the merciful. Happy the man who is compassionate. Happy the man who is merciful. I want to spend just a few moments on this. Never has there been a greater cry for mercy than during the day in which we now live. The great cry in every hand is for mercy. Delinquents are shown every mercy. The death penalty has been abolished. Terrorists are permitted their freedom. We live in a day of barless prisons. No punishment, no reprimand in our schools. But my dear brethren, this is not the mercy of verse 7. The mercy of verse 7 does not cancel the insatiable desire for righteousness of verse 6. This mercy cannot be at the expense at any time or inconsistent with righteousness. This must be mercy which is according to God. The God who is rich in mercy and sought our highest good and who at infinite cost dealt righteously with our case. Mercy that is of God is not merely an emotional wave of pity. Though we must remember that if God had not been a God of mercy, he wouldn't have been interested in me, nor he would have been interested in you. And we have every reason to praise God for his mercy. The mercy that is spoken of here, let me sum it up like this. It's a mercy that will recognize the need of discipline, but will always desire recovery. The mercy that we have here is a mercy that will deal with everything righteously, but never with bitterness and never with a spirit of revenge. This is the mercy that will move the world to help the weak, to help the needy, to help the distressed. Ah, said the Lord, happy the merciful. Contrarywise, miserable, unhappy, those who were straitened, those who were unmerciful, those who have a judicial spirit. Happy the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It is plain from a reading of Scripture that men are dealt with as they deal with others. Chapter 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, and so on. Thus the Lord Jesus teaches, and let us remember that mercy is a virtue, not a weakness. Mercy is a virtue. Then the Lord says in verse 8, blessed the pure in heart, happy the pure in heart. Verse 3, it is poverty of spirit. Verse 8, it is purity of heart. I wonder what the Lord Jesus meant when he speaks of purity of heart. I take it that he means this. This is a purity that's not just ceremonial. It's not just an external purity. But what matters is purity in heart. The Lord Jesus addressed the leaders of the nation of Israel as whited sepulchres, pure on the outside, but corrupt on the inside. Why they could not enter the judgment hall? The Passover was near, and they might be defiled. They could not put the money that Judas brought back into the treasury. The treasury would be defiled. These bodies can't hang on the Sabbath day. It's a high day. It's the Sabbath of Passover. Concerned with external purity, and yet murder in their heart. My dear brethren, in Christendom at large, rivers of blood have flowed under the pretext of external ceremonial purity. And I say it kindly tonight, sometimes in assembly life, under the pretext of external purity, physical separateness, bitterness, and hatred has been engendered. The Lord speaks of here as purity of heart. The word pure, as no doubt many will notice, means unmixed, unadulterated. That is unmixed, unadulterated as to motive. As to motive, absolutely pure. The chaff of selfishness and pride sifted away. A heart that seeks only what is good and right and pure. A heart that seeks only what is of God. Said the Lord, for they shall see God. And after all, only a clean heart, undim vision, a single eye can see God. Others may have some kind of appreciation of God, but only the pure in heart can see God plainly. Thus, purity of heart is a virtue. Then verse 9, blessed the peacemakers, happy the peacemakers. It is true that there are possibly only a minority who are happy when there is a war. But generally most people love peace. But here in verse 9, it is not loving peace. It is making peace. Blessed the peacemakers. Now this may involve inward peace in the conflict between right and wrong. It may involve peace between self and man. It may involve peace between man and man. But there's a big difference between the peace lover and the peacemaker. The peace lover may be tempted to avoid trouble by evading issues, by covering up wrongs, and indulging in meaningless platitudes, agreeing with the strong and suppressing the weak to produce a superficial calm. But the peacemaker, he measures up to every divisive factor. He seeks reconciliation and peace on the right basis. After all, God made peace. But how? By the blood of his cross. Brethren, it is a virtue to make peace. It is an evil to make trouble. The Lord save us from being warmongers. The Lord help us to be peacemakers. And then from verse 10 to 12, and I have to close shortly, with the subjects of the kingdom, this time reference is made to their experience. First we have their character, then we have their virtues, now we have their experience. Verse 10, Happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. Happy are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus, what is the experience of the subjects of the kingdom? Verse 10. To be persecuted. Verse 11, to be reviled, to be persecuted, and the word is to be slandered. But notice now an important difference. Verse 10 says, happy they. Verse 11 says, happy ye. Verse 10 says, happy they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11 says, happy ye who are reviled and persecuted and slandered for my sake. An important difference. Let me repeat. Verse 10, happy they, and the cause is righteousness' sake. Verse 11, happy ye, and the cause is for my sake. Now, why the difference? Now, generally, even an unregenerate man can be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And thus the Lord says in verse 10, for he's speaking in general terms, happy they. Though the expression theirs is the kingdom of heaven would not be true. But in a general way, even an unregenerate man can experience what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in verse 11, happy ye, for only the disciple will suffer for his sake. Men might suffer for righteousness' sake, but only the child of God, only the disciple will suffer for his sake. Notice the last beatitude. Verse 9 was blessed the peacemakers. Now verses 10 and 11, blessed the persecuted. Verse 9, peacemakers, that's toward others. Verses 10 and 11, persecuted, that is, by others. Now I'll just be very brief on these two verses and then close. Verse 10, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for doing what is right in a world of increasing unrighteousness. This ought to be increasingly true of you and of me. How real it's going to be when the kingdom is in anticipation. When this church period is over. In the time of Jacob's trouble when, as I've said already, the godly will be unable to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And some will face cruel martyrdom. But what of the day in which we live? Our brethren, even in our day. When an honest day's work can find a man in trouble. Disciples know what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. When righteous dealing can put a man out of business today, how applicable then is this beatitude? Happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. My brother, my sister, again I want to speak to your heart. Compromise can bring personal gain and ease and applause. But a sense of guilt. But to do what is right, even though one might be persecuted, it gives divine happiness in the soul. Happy they, persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the next verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Now, what does it mean when he says, for my sake? Simply because you're prepared to put me first. Reviled, persecuted, and slandered for my sake because you have been prepared to put me first. And thus the man of the world says to the disciple today, why identify yourself with a rejected king? Why identify yourself with a lost cause? No need to be so fervent as you are. You're just a fanatic. Why identify yourself with so many who are poor, who are uneducated, and who are of little consequence in this world? You visit their home. You visit them in the hospital. You stand with them in the open-air meetings. Why are you doing it? Ah, the disciple says, I'm doing it because they're Christ's. I'm doing it for his sake. So the Lord, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Not only is there the inward happiness, blessed, but now active joy. exceeding gladness. And the word can mean to leap for joy. Why? For two reasons. Not only great is the reward in heaven, but the honor of following the example of godly men, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. I won't take time to deal with the responsibility of the subject, as I believe I've gone a few minutes over my time already.